Let's pray and let's speak to our Father in heaven. Father, you're good and your love endures forever. And around the world today will be a bunch of people that are gathered under the authority of your Son, Jesus. And that's why we're here this morning. And because of our love for Jesus, Father, you call us your children. You draw us together into a family. And so thanks so much for the noise and the connection and just conversations about what's been happening in the week and what's happening in our lives. Thank you for the noise and the busyness as we gather in this place. And something special happens, Jesus, when we gather together as your people, when we come to sing your praises and we come to pray and confess our sins together, when we come to hear the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. Something powerful happens, and so we want to ask you, Jesus, that again this morning, that we would meet with you, and that you, Holy Spirit, would come into our hearts and would transform us and change us from the inside out. And so we commit this whole day and all of the mess and busyness of it into your hands, and we ask this in Jesus' great name, and God's people agreed and said, Amen. Good to see you all at worship. Won't you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Whilst you're turning there, please open a mobile device. There are ESV Bibles available on all the platforms. We just want to welcome any first-time visitors. If we do have any first-timers in our midst, can I ask you just to raise a hand and hold it there for a moment so we can see who you are, and one of our ushers will give you a welcome card. Any new people this morning? No one? Marvelous. Oh, one at the back. Good morning, sir. Hein will give you a visitor's card. Why don't you just fill that in, drop it in the offering plate. So it's good to have you with us. We're in a sermon series. It's the final one. You know, it's kind of one of these situations where if you were in a shipwreck and you got stranded on some little island and a couple of pages washed up onto the floor out of someone's Bible, you would really hope that these pages would be the pages that would wash up, full of really practical advice. Not that tough to understand. They're the kind of things that you could give to a child to read. But tough to be obedient to, and sometimes really tough to listen to, I guess. So I preached a sermon many years ago where I said to the congregation, imagine for a moment I had a magic mirror, and when you looked at yourself in the mirror, instead of reflecting back your body, what it did was it reflected your body back in accordance with the state of your soul. And you could imagine some buff young 18-year-old full of muscles and testosterone. He comes and stands before the mirror and does his kind of pose. And instead, what comes back to him in the mirror is this weedy little character because his spirit is just malnourished. And then you could imagine some great aged saint who comes there with a little Zimmer frame and finally stands in front of the mirror. And what is reflected back is not this bent old body, but this beautiful young woman because of the state of her heart of the Lord. Imagine such a mirror. I mean, it would be kind of terrifying. I'm not sure I'd really want to stand in front of it that quickly. But I guess the reality is that is a lot of what Jesus is talking about in Matthew's gospel here as he records a sermon that Jesus preached is really Jesus holding a mirror up for our lives. And it can be pretty uncomfortable to have that kind of a mirror. We read the scriptures, they can be really tough to stomach because we see some of the evilness in ourselves. I guess the scriptures force us to be honest with who we are. And that's a pretty uncomfortable place to be. So maybe an image that came at the earlier service in my mind was, if you imagine standing in front of this mirror, and maybe you're not quite in front of it yet, but you can see your shoulder, and what you see already you don't like, and the temptation is to turn and run. Perhaps the image you need to have is of Jesus with his arm around your shoulder, and pulling you in front of the mirror and saying, let's just look what's really going on here, and then let me do the job of fixing up the broken and bent parts that don't look so great. And so maybe that you wouldn't run away from these things. So don't harden your hearts to the word of the Lord this morning. I think sometimes these things are uncomfortable, but sometimes uncomfortable stuff is good for us. And Jesus doesn't seem to shy away from that. So Matthew 7 from verse 15 to 29, Brendan's going to be reading for us some great passages of scripture. Listen to the word of God.
Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it.
So there's nothing worse than a lover that sits you down and says, we need to talk. It's a terrifying conversation. It's when you're 12 years old and you get called to the principal's office. It's that kind of feeling. And maybe if you're 50 years old and the company's going through retrenchments and you've not been doing your job all that well and you get called into the manager's office, there's a sense of nervous anticipation in your stomach. And I think it's something of what Jesus will be telling us today. And so these are not always easy words to stomach. So let's see where it takes us to, because I think it's a tough message in some ways, but it ends with a real hopeful encouragement for us as Christians. So you'll find that Jesus often talks about the kingdom of heaven over and over again in the Gospels. He will tell stories, parables, and he will talk, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, that though it's planted as the smallest of the seeds, grows into a magnificent tree in which the birds of the air come and make their nest. So he uses this language of the kingdom of heaven over and over again. And when Jesus talks of the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about heaven itself. So I have no idea what heaven looks like in your mind, but I have an image out of a kid's Bible I had, sort of a very Roman-looking city, you know, colonnades and all these kinds of things, and then obviously streets paved with gold, and then all the saints are kind of in heaven. So we have this image of heaven, and there in heaven, the Bible teaches that there is a throne, and on the throne sits the Father, and there's another throne, and at some point, Jesus will take his rightful place on that throne. And so when we read Kingdom of Heaven, I think sometimes we often link those two things together a little bit too closely. So when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about all the places around the world, from fancy cities to rural villages, all the places in the world where his authority rules. And so it could be a humble rural family today who will gather around a small dining room table, and at some point maybe the dad opens the Bible and says, let's read what the word of the Lord says, and let's try and be obedient to that. And in that place is where the kingdom of God is. And until Jesus comes again with great power and glory to bring in the fullness of that kingdom, the visible representation of God's kingdom is, ta-da, you, the church. We are the kind of people of the kingdom that reflect something of the very character and the fabric and the nature of the kingdom to the people outside of the church. The church is meant to be the group of people who have committed to follow Jesus, and as they are transformed into Christ's likeness, are living out Jesus' values out in the world. And we should look different to the people around us. A different kind of code by which we live, perhaps a different set of ethics, maybe just kind of just different rhythms of life. And then something of God's godness begins to rub out of us onto the world around us. And so sometimes when we hear the word heaven, we think of this far away, distant place. But Jesus in Luke's gospel says, no, the kingdom is like right here. It's in your midst. You know, don't sit there longing for this place that's out there. And hopefully one day we get to go there and we get to see God in all of his glory and splendor enthroned on high. But until that day arrives, Jesus is saying the kingdom's in your midst. It's here wherever people are following me and wherever people are living by the rules that I set out. And are living out the different way of the kingdom in the midst of this broken world. It's there that the kingdom of God is made manifest. And so in the midst of God's people, it should be that we're living out these principles of generosity and mercy and grace, that we just the way that we interact with each other and the way that we talk to each other. That's why I said in the beginning, it's good that we make a noise, you know. I want us to be a church that considers ourselves family. Nothing is worse for me than to go worship at some other church and everybody arrives at worship and they all sit and stare dead in front of themselves. You don't dare look to the side because you might actually have to talk to the person next to you. That's just terrifying. We don't do that in church. And I'm like, I just don't get that, because that's not what the kingdom is about. The kingdom is about a bunch of people connected together before our Lord and God, who live out those principles. And the reality is we're all human. So we make mistakes and we hurt each other. And so what people should see in us is not the fact that we hurt each other, but that when we do, that there is grace offered and forgiveness extended. That we're slow to get angry with each other because the God whom we worship is slow to get angry. That we are people who forget each other's wrongdoings. Why? Because the God whom we worship is a God who forgets our sins. And when we're gracious and generous and we give towards those in our midst who have need, we're reflecting something of the providing nature of God our Father. And this is why Jesus was cautioning us last week around judgmentality. I don't know, did you discuss this in your life groups? Because we had a great discussion in my life group about do not judge, you know. Because we realized that at some point, there's a line you shouldn't cross, and there's a line here that you have to cross, but there's this massive gray area in between, and we debated this out and worked this out. But the reason Jesus was cautioning us is that to be judgmental and to be condemning of others, that doesn't gel with the kingdom. That's not the God whom we serve. In fact, the Bible says to us, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we as God's people should be living out the beauty of the kingdom in the way that we live out our lives. And our hope is that this church plant, as they go off and begin to plant out in the northern end of Durbanville, my hope is as they invite strangers into their home and these people watch the way they interact with each other and the way they share their lives and the way they're knit together and the beauty of their interaction, that they would long to see something of this God whom they worship. That's our, I guess, our hope and our dream. And the sad reality is, and I hate this weight of responsibility, but it's on all of us, is that people are going to judge Jesus, and people are going to judge Jesus' kingdom by the way that we, the church, live out our lives. They're going to make a call as to whether this Jesus is worth following by the way that we treat each other. And this excites me for us as a congregation in many ways, because we're doing a ton of stuff that is kind of out of the ordinary. You know, for many people in their homes, you would have a domestic worker. Many people wouldn't even know much about their domestic workers' lives. And we're trying to train up domestic workers and upskill them and to get to know them. And they've now become part of this church. God's doing something, birthing something in us that is beautiful in this valley. And it's unusual. And we should see that as something of the work of the kingdom in the midst of us. The fact that over the last couple of years, we've sent a whole bunch of team on short-term mission trips to overseas nations to work with Syrian refugees. And the Syrians ask us, like, why are you here? And when people hear we're going, they say, why are you going? And we get to tell something of the generosity of God's kingdom. And then we take hundreds of thousands of rands out of the life of this congregation, and we invest it into the lives of those who are homeless and hungry and hurting. And I'm just excited about that, because it says that God's kingdom is at work here. We're representative of God's kingdom. And one of the things that I don't think we get well as the modern church, and the people to be blamed for this are probably people like Grant and myself, preachers, who've not taught well to Western people particularly the beauty and the value of the church. And Jesus uses some precious language about the church. He calls us the bride of Christ. And so I've done a ton of weddings. I think it's like 68 or 69 weddings at last count over the last 15-odd years of ministry. And it's just great. I mean, it's such a weird thing. I prefer funerals to weddings, because, you know, in a funeral, there's somebody in a box and we've got to talk about heaven and hell and all the big stuff. And weddings, people always expect sentimentality. But it's always funny to watch the groom, though, at a wedding. This is the one part I do like, when the bride comes down the aisle. Because, like, normally the girl's dolled up, you know, this amazing dress and the makeup and their hair. And he's like, oh, my word. And sometimes, like, these days especially, like, grooms cry a bit. And that's always good fun to watch. And you know, then you're trying to get him to say the vows. And he's, like, snooking his way through the vows. There's something so beautiful and precious about that. And Jesus tells us in the Bible that he will present the church to himself as a bride without stain or wrinkle or blemish. And so the kind of image I have in my mind is Jesus taking the wedding dress and ironing it and washing it and making sure it looks spotless and doing the makeup and the hair to present us to himself. He loves doing that. But the reality is that we don't always live out those truths, and we're not always a great representation of the kingdom. And so somebody a couple of years ago told me this kind of a story, which was so helpful for me. And if you can imagine a young bride, maybe a few weeks married, and she has a horrible car crash, and she's lying there in the hospital, and she's beaten and bruised and broken bones and blood, and it's horror. And the husband rushes in, and he looks at his bride that just a few weeks before was walking down that aisle so perfect and spotless. And what does he do? Does he turn and walk away from it? Of course not. He runs up to the bed and tenderly holds her and nurses her back to health. And that's the image that Jesus has of his church. It's the image that Jesus has for us, that he loves us with such an intensity. And so there's something beautiful about the church gathering together. We miss something of the kingdom when we try and do our Christian faith on our own. It's why I've said it repeatedly, and I'll keep saying it, that Christian faith has never meant to be a private thing. Private faith is no faith. It's not what Jesus came to bring in, because the kingdom is about relationship and connection. And somehow, in the way that we work together, we show the beauty of the kingdom of God. And so what Jesus is doing in this passage is saying, like, you've got to watch out for this thing. This thing that's called the church is of such beauty and is of such value to me that I want you guys just to be careful about who you allow in. So it might be worth saying that what we have at this church is we have a very open door policy. Sunday mornings are for everybody. It doesn't matter what color your skin is, what language you speak. It doesn't matter your sexual orientation, your education level, and it doesn't even matter what religion you are or whether you're an atheist or some sort of other religion. We are happy that any person from any walk of life is welcome to worship with us on a Sunday morning and is welcome to join any one of our midweek life groups. That seems to be the language of the kingdom, that Jesus comes to those who are ostracized, who are on the outside, who are ignored by the culture, and we want to be reflective of that. But Jesus is saying, you watch out who you allow to speak prophetically into your life. Watch out who you put in the pulpits and who you listen to. Because there are many who seem to have it all together. They seem to say the right things, and they have these beautiful prayers that we kind of think, wow, man, it's amazing. There must be such a deep connection with God. But he says, Jesus says, watch out for some of these people, because they might look good, but they're dressed up in sheep's clothing. And they look like a sheep until such time as you realize they've got big teeth, and they destroy the church. And Jesus loves his church with such an intensity that he wants us to be really cautious about who we allow to speak God's word into our lives, so that we would remain united and that we would kind of connect into him in a way that's helpful, and that we would grow up towards Christian maturity. Now, it happens so often that there's always some of these, any time a guy calls himself a prophet, I'm always a little nervous, okay? It's like one thing when a guy says, hi, my name's Mike, and I have a prophetic gift. I work with that quite well, but when the guy says, hi, I'm Prophet Mike, I'm generally kind of nervous about that, and almost never a day goes by where there's not some new prophet who's either getting you to eat grass, swallow snakes, or spraying doom at you to chase the demons away. And you're a pretty sharp bunch, so I'm not sure that it would be really cool if Grant and I pitched up on a Sunday morning with a can of doom. I think you'd realize that something dodgy was going down, and if we actually tried it, I suspect that we wouldn't get through the service before we were looking for employment at some other place. I think you're a sharp bunch. Well, at least I hope so, because if you're not, then we have much bigger issues. So if you thought the doom thing was good, come chat to me afterwards. We'll just change the preaching plan for the next couple of weeks. You guys are sharper than that. We're not going to be given to much superstition within the life of this church. But let me tell you what, there are other temptations that will come our way, other prophetic voices who will teach you things that are much easier. You know, we went on holiday a couple of weeks ago on the long weekend, and my kids love fishing, so there was this little dam where we were camping, and they fished, and my eldest caught 40 fish, okay, over a couple of days. But it took him a day or two to get the fishing thing right, because you've got to figure out the right bait, you know. So some fish like certain things, other fish like other things. He obviously got it right, except they were all carp, and you can't really eat carp. But anyway, they had great fun fishing. Now, the reality is that eating grass and snakes and doom may get certain people interested in what a prophet is on about. It's not going to buy it for you guys. But there are a lot of other things that other prophetic voices may speak into the life of this church that you will want to hear. See, we're a culture and a community that loves comfort and protection and safety and security, especially for our children. And so any prophetic voice that tells you these things, you're going to love those kinds of voices where Jesus tells us there is no safety and security in following him. That Jesus says you've got to give up everything if you want to come and follow me. And if you don't want to give it up, there's no place for you in the kingdom, Jesus says. And you will find that there'll be prophetic voices who will tell you that you can make a profession of faith, and as long as you've made a profession of faith, there doesn't really need to be any life change. You can keep doing the same things and have the same life that you did have after you make some commitment to Christ, but as long as you stood up front and you said some sinner's prayer, you know, the ABCs, you know, acknowledge that you're a sinner and believe that Jesus forgives your sins and then confess him as Lord over all that kind of thing, which is not a bad thing. Don't get me wrong. I'm not against doing that kind of thing. But the problem is you're going to be tempted to believe that because you made some profession of faith that you're in God's kingdom. And Jesus seems to be painting quite a different picture to this. Our compulsion will be to believe the false prophets who tell us that you can be a follower of Jesus with no life-changing influence of God in your life. And I just don't see that from the scriptures. As uncomfortable as it is, Jesus' words don't allow us to go down that road. And it would seem that the genuineness of someone's faith is not measured by how fancily they pray. We read about that a couple of weeks ago. Don't babble on like the pagans with lots of empty words, okay? Because God's really not interested in that kind of religiousness. And as you read this passage, it doesn't matter how many demons you've driven out, right? So you could have been at some place and there was some dude with a demon and he's writhing around on the floor and you lay hands on him and pray and the demon comes out with a shriek. Jesus is not interested in how many demons you drove out or how many great things you did or even how much good prophetic word you have. And Jesus is not saying that these kind of prophets are false prophets because what they are prophesying is false. He's saying they're false prophets because their heart is false. And this so easily happens. One of the famous Puritan preachers was once asked, I think it was Whitfield, I haven't been able to find a reference for this, I heard it years ago, but it sort of had this massive tent revival kind of thing, and several hundred people put their hands up and made some confession of faith, and so one of his colleagues or compatriots or competitors in that kind of sense of the word said, well, how many people got saved at your services on the weekend? And he says, I have no idea, but give me 6 months and then I might be able to tell you. And so the sense of what Jesus is saying here is that if you make a claim to be a follower of Christ, there needs to be some sort of transformative work in the heart by the Spirit, or else you were never born again. You were only stillborn. That seems to be what Jesus is saying. So I give an example of this. So he says you've got to measure their fruit. Okay, you've got to measure their fruit. And the danger is that we measure people's fruit in different ways. So, you know, how many people got saved under this ministry? Or how many people got healed under this ministry? Or how many churches were planted under that ministry? Now, those are all good things. Don't get me wrong on those things. But you can get the right things right, but your heart can be in the wrong place. So there was an American preacher I was listening to at one point, a guy called Mark Driscoll, just an outstanding preacher. He preaches a sermon series on Esther, right? Esther is the one book in the Bible that does not have God mentioned once in the book. He preaches a sermon series out of this book where for 12 weeks, I think it was, he preaches about Jesus. It is the most brilliant sermon series you will ever hear out of the book of Esther. And he seemed like he had so much together, and this church was flourishing and thriving, and the ministry was growing in all sorts of ways. But then there began to be rumors about his leadership style and his arrogance. And then eventually a whole lot of internal emails were leaked, and he eventually lost his job, and the whole church fell apart. And I would tell you, go listen to his teaching. It is outstanding. But he was a false prophet at some point because his heart drew far from the Lord. And so what we need to be looking for in the fruit is not the fruit of a successful ministry. Let's be really careful about that. But later on in the Bible, there's a different kind of fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, and gentleness, and faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. That's the kind of fruit we've got to be watching for. So you see, sometimes you hear some guy teaching, and you go, man, he's like, yo, this is good stuff, man. It's in the Bible, and he's preaching in accordance with God's word. This is really good stuff. But watch the heart. So I hope with Grant and myself, I think it's true of us too in any case. If Grant preached nonsense here on a Sunday, Tuesday morning at staff meeting, I'm telling him he preached nonsense. And if I preach nonsense Tuesday morning staff meeting, Grant's going to tell me I preach nonsense. And I hope you do the same thing. We're really open to that. If you don't like, well, rephrase that. Not if you don't like what we preach, but if you figure that what we preach is not in accordance with the word of God, you must, as brothers and sisters, I would implore you to come and knock on our door and show us where we have erred. And I would happily own it if I have preached something that is not in accordance with the word of God. But what Jesus is saying, when you're looking for the false prophets, don't just look for that. If there is no fruit, you've got to question where this person is and under what authority they are leading. And we've got to be cautious about these things, Jesus is saying. And so the fruit of the Spirit, this love, joy, and peace, and patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. These things are only produced in us by the work of the Spirit. It's an inner working. So I do a lot of metal work in my garage. I do a lot of woodwork as well. But when you cut a piece of metal, it's got all these little burrs along the edge, and you can never cut it quite straight. And so you clamp it up in the vise, and you get a file out, and you file it along, and you file off all the sharp edges. And that's what Jesus wants to do with us. And it's only a work of the Spirit that can produce that life-changing character. And so Jesus says, just watch out who you allow into the life of the church. Watch out who you allow the authority to speak over you. Because if the fruit doesn't match what their lips are saying, this person may be a false prophet, and they're here just to eat you alive. And so the kind of people that belong to Jesus' kingdom are those where the fruit of the Spirit is very obvious. Now, it's easy to point fingers at the TV guys, and many of them, I am convinced, are not of God at all. But I said this last week, anytime you point your hand at somebody else, there's three fingers pointing back at you. I just wonder sometimes, as the church, I wonder how much we are becoming false prophets. And not because of what we teach is wrong, but how often are our lives speaking a different kind of message to what Jesus says they should be? Are our lives kind of matching up to the kingdom of God and the values that God's kingdom speaks of? Gentleness, humility, generosity, compassion, self-giving. Are we looking like the kind of people that resonate with Jesus' kingdom? And so part of the deal in this process is it's easy to go, oh, well, you know, we're talking about getting a new pastor because we need a third pastor, let's say, and we're going to interview this guy. I'm going to interview Grant. I think we had three interviews with you. I had a cup of coffee to see whether we could work as friends, right, because we're going to work in close companionship. Is there a kind of connection? And then the elders interviewed Grant, and then there was a third one where a small team of us theologically grilled him to make sure that theologically we were on the same page. You know, we don't want any heretics in the midst of the church. You know, they must believe all the Bible stuff. And so it was a long process. And it's easy to look at those things in an outside perspective and judge people like that. But what Jesus would be saying as well, hold the mirror up to yourself. And it may be too that we are becoming false prophets because we're doing lots of religious activity, but it's devoid of the power of God. So in the second part of what Jesus gets on about, he talks about the people that get into the kingdom, the people that really belong to him, aren't just the ones who say, Lord, Lord, because everybody can do that. Everyone can open their mouth and go, Lord, Lord. But he says, it's the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. So one of the ways that we understand the will of God is to read the scriptures and do the stuff that the scriptures tell us to do. And I find this just so funny because Grant and I deal with pastoring with a lot of people from time to time. And you know, people come in and they ask you advice because we love doing that. We love giving advice and especially like giving advice out of the scriptures. But what's quite funny at points, if it wasn't so serious, is that so often people ask us advice about things that the scriptures expressly forbid. You know, so some guy comes and sits in the office and he goes, oh man, you know, my wife and I, you know, we're getting a bit older and we've kind of, like, we've drifted apart a bit and we're just really not as good friends as we used to be. And now the kids have moved out of home and we just don't connect anymore. We've got nothing in common, you know. I'm thinking about divorcing her. What do you think? And I'm like, really, we're actually having this conversation? Because I'm pretty sure the Bible says you should not divorce your wife except for marital unfaithfulness. Like, why ask the question? Because it's not hard to know what God's will is in the situation. Yeah, or some 20-year-old guy comes and sits down. He goes, man, this is hot blonde in my chemistry class. You got to see her, man. I'm wondering whether I should date her. Okay, is she a Christian? I don't know. Well, then the answer is no. And if you find that she's not a Christian, the answer is definitely no. And if she is a Christian, well, then we can begin to talk about this. I don't understand why we're having the conversation, you know. And so we long to be a people that are obedient to the Word of God. And so much of the will of God is in the Scriptures. And so 2,000 years later, here we are on a Sunday morning again, listening to the very words of Jesus that we might know the will of God. But let me make a pastoral comment here. One of the struggles that I do see in the life of this church, I see this in my own life group, I see this in other life groups that I've been part of and ministered to and with and listening to conversations that happen around the life of this church. One of our great challenges is we love debating the word of God far more than we like being obedient to the word of God. Now, I'm not saying don't debate the word of God. There are tons of things in the Bible I don't understand. There are tons of things in the Bible I wish weren't there. Let me tell you, there's a whole bunch of Paul's writings that would make my life so much easier if Paul never said it, but he did. And Peter says Paul's writing is Scripture, so we take that as true. And so we must debate these things. But the danger is we spend more time debating these things than actually doing the stuff the Bible asks us. So, like, simple one, tithing, right? So, like, life groups will sit there and they'll have a whole evening discussion about whether we should tithe pre-tax or post-tax, or do we start at 10% or do we end at 10%? And, you know, do I take off my pension and that kind of retirement stuff first or afterwards? And when I get paid out my pension and when I retire, do I have to pay tithes on that again? But the reality is that most people in the life of this church are not tithing. That's the truth. And so it seemed to me we love debating the Scriptures. You know, so we'll have a debate in a life group again. So you'll sit down in your group and then you'll debate, like, who goes to heaven, right? And so, like, okay, well, obviously it's the Christians because Jesus said that, but what about the Jews? And then what about the Muslims because they're really faithful and maybe they're going to go to heaven as well. And then we kind of wonder, in the end, do those people go to hell and stay there forever, or do they go to hell and are they then annihilated, or maybe they just float in Never Never Land forever, or maybe everybody goes to heaven? You know, we have these debates, and those are great debates to have, okay? Listen, if you're going to talk about your kids, I want to go home very quickly. But if you want to talk about theology debates like that, I will stay at your house until 2 in the morning. I love debates like that. The question is, when last did you tell one of these people that Jesus is alive? And so we'll spend all sorts of time debating the nuances of it, but not doing the very basic stuff of go and make disciples of the nations. So hear me pastorally, because Jesus says this to the scribes and Pharisees later. This is in Matthew's gospel as well, chapter 23, verse 23. He says to the scribes and the Pharisees, woe to you hypocrites, for you tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin. So, like, before worship on a Sunday morning, you open the spice drawer and you weigh out all your spices and 10% of the mint and you put that back in, and then the cumin, 10% of that. Spices were quite expensive in that time. And so you would tithe all of those things and you arrive with little bankies, you know, like, it's not dope really, it's the oregano, I promise. We're tithing this. And what Jesus says to them is, that's great, you should be doing that. But you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. And Jesus is cautioning those who hear what he instructs but fail to do it. And I just wonder how different we would look as a congregation if we actually just did the stuff and asked the questions, but did the stuff whilst we asked the questions, rather than keeping on asking the questions, which I think often stops us from doing anything at all. Be careful that you're not a foolish builder. But when Jesus speaks about the will of the Father, there's something much deeper than that. So he uses this language of Father, and then elsewhere he says there in that passage, I never knew you. And so being a Christian is much more than just taking the Bible and reading what is in the Bible and being obedient to that, although that is the starting place for all of us. But there is a deeper connection to God. So Jesus himself, at one point, prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. He falls on his face, and Matthew, again recording this, says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so it would seem that it's much more than just a simple obedience to the written word. But it speaks much more to a relational obedience to the living word, who is Jesus himself. We start with the written word, especially with kids. Like how they need to learn to discern the voice of the Spirit. And so we teach them the scriptures and we get them involved in the scriptures and to follow the scriptures. But in time, they need to have a relationship with Jesus. Because Jesus seems to be saying in this passage over and over again, you can build tons of cool stuff for the ministry. You can plant churches and get people saved, drive out demons and feed the hungry and house the homeless. You can do amazing things, but you can do it without any personal connection to me. We drove out demons in your name. We did mighty works in your name. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. It is one of the most terrifying passages in all of the scripture. Because as I look back along all of the people that I've served at, the three churches that I've served at over the years, many, and it's true of this congregation as well, many are going to arrive in that day and say, but I prayed a prayer and I did a ton of stuff. And Jesus is going to say, I do not know you. And I'm fearful for some of you. I really am fearful. And I say that with as much love as I can muster, because it is a desperately serious thing. I think you need to take a look in the mirror at points. So let me close with a parable, because I think the parable is so helpful. So Jesus talks about building a house. You can build a rad house, but you build it on the sand. It doesn't end well. And this happens every year in this country. You know, you get these rich guys and they build their houses all along the coastline. And then the storms come in winter and the seas rage and the coastline gets eroded. And then you suddenly hear about their foundations crumbling and they're all up in arms about how bad it's going. And I'm like, but you shouldn't have built them in the first place. It's, you know, so you walk past this place like a million times on your holiday and you've looked at the house and go, oh, can you imagine the sunset from the balcony? It must be amazing to sit up there and watch the sun go down whilst you sip your drinks and the fire's burning away with your lamb ribbikis getting nice and crispy. You know, you kind of imagine what this looks like, and then all of a sudden you realize it's falling down. And so the temptation is to look at what other people do ministry-wise and to think, wow, how amazing is it? Look how successful they are for the kingdom. But so many of those things are built on sand, and the wind comes and the rain falls and the waters rise and it gets washed away. Far better to live in a little rickety hut that is built on the rock than in a massive house that is built on sand. So one of the people at the church, I went to go visit them a couple of weeks ago, and they bought a house in this area from other people in the church, and unbeknownst to both seller and buyer, there were some structural issues in the house. So I go visit them the other day. So I walk into the garage, and most garages have a floor, generally out of concrete. This garage has no floor. They've dug it up. It's now a meter deep hole, and all around you can see the exposed foundations, and in many places they have cracked because there's no steel in the foundations, and they've shifted by about 150 mils. And what the builders did when they realized this happened was they just shoved more bricks and cement in the gaps. And then he says to me, no, this is nothing. See what the engineer then found. So we walk around the other side of the house and there's a trench alongside the wall. It's double story at this point. There is no foundation at all. The bricks were laid on the bare ground surface. So you can imagine how his bank balance looks at the moment. I'm going with probably not very good, because he's had to have the whole front of the house underpinned. And Jesus seems to be saying, you know what? You can build a whole lot of stuff that looks good, and it's good stuff in some ways. It looks beautiful. But unless it's built on the rock, it will fall at some point. And this is a message of profound grace, because it's not your building that will survive because your building was good. It's because your building was built somewhere that it will survive when the storms come. It's not how effective you've been in ministry that determines whether or not the thing stands. It's whether it's built into Jesus. And so it's the knowing of Christ, and it's the listening to the will of the Father, and it's the being obedient to Jesus. Listen, you've all read a book called The Five, well, many of you, I'm sure, have read a book called The Five Love Languages by a guy called Gary Chapman. Okay, most of you have heard about it. Those that haven't, go get it. It's a really good book, really simple book. It'll do wonders for your marriage. So the basic deal is you either have a love language of time or gifts or words of affirmation or physical affection or acts of service. Okay, and we love different ways and we like to be loved in different ways. God also has a love language. So I think Gary Chapman should update his book called The Six Love Languages, because the sixth love language is one of obedience. That's how we show our love for God. Jesus says, if you love me, you will do what I have commanded you to do. So don't look at the people around you and look at how beautiful their house is and wish you had a house like that. Don't look at some guy's ministry and think, oh, I wish I could do that, you know, heal the sick and drive the demons out. Don't look at a mate of yours who seems to be doing so well for God's kingdom and wish that that was your life. Because Jesus seems to be much more concerned about the content of your character than the work you do in the ministry. And it seems, as Jesus tells the story, that it's much better for you to have this rickety place where all the windows don't line up, where none of the walls are straight, and it just has one room, than to have that built on the rock than some beautifully successful ministry that's built on sand. And I've got to tell you, in this area, this is going to be one of our greatest challenges, because we are wealthy, and wealth gives us the ability to pretend that we are something we're not. And you know exactly what I'm talking about, because we do this all the time. The marriage looks beautiful, but behind the scenes, you realize there's abuse. The family look wealthy, and you realize, actually, there's no money. They're living from hand to mouth. They've got tons of debt. And I think as Christians in this area, we are always tempted to look good and fancy and successful, because that's what we value as a culture. And Jesus seems to be saying here, don't measure the prophet by the words that they speak. And don't look at the person who can drive out demons and do mighty things. Just look where the thing is built and look for the fruit. And my prayer for you is that you would be able to have an honest look at yourself, that you would see Jesus holding your shoulder as you look in the mirror. And maybe some of what you've seen this morning is horrible to look at. Maybe it makes you feel uncomfortable. Maybe you want to run away from what you see in the mirror, but maybe you need to stay for a while and look at it and just let Jesus begin to heal and redeem and restore that. So these are never comfortable words to hear, but I think they're powerful words, and so may the word of God dwell in you richly. Let's pray. Jesus, yes, I love this passage of scripture, the whole section of this long sermon that you preached, but wow, some of it is so tough to live out, Jesus. And I don't think any one of us in this room, I think if we're honest at least, I don't think any one of us can stand before scripture like this and walk away somewhat, without being somewhat chastened. Because we just know that we don't get stuff right, Jesus. We know that you command us to do this, and there's always a reason and a justification. And so we struggle to be obedient to you, Lord. And we look at other people, and we covet them, their spirituality, and the stuff that they do for your kingdom. And we long to do good things for your kingdom. But Jesus, you seem to be saying to us this morning that the most important thing we need to get right is to build our lives into you, that we might hear the voice of the Father, that we might have it said of us that we are known by Jesus. And we don't want to just know about you, Lord. We want to be known by you, and we want to know you in return. And so we long for that deep connection. Thank you that you call us family, that you tell us we can be your children. Jesus, you tell us we can be your brothers and sisters. And so help us to be honest about where we're at. And then I want to pray for us as a congregation, Lord. I have no idea who will minister here in the years and months and decades perhaps that lie ahead of us. Things will shift and change. And I just want to pray for wisdom for the leadership of this church, Lord, that we wouldn't look for people that seem to have it only all together, but that we would be discerning and wise, and we would look to the heart. And I pray that you would protect this church, Lord, and protect us as individuals, protect our life groups from those who would come as false prophets. They look like sheep, but in fact are wolves, and they just want to devour and destroy. Thank you that you have protected us, Lord. Pray that you would continue to do that. And so give to the leaders wisdom and discernment. Give to each of us the wisdom and discernment we need to make these judgment calls, but particularly about ourselves. It's easy to look to others, Jesus. But I suspect that many of us are being false prophets by the way that we live our lives. We proclaim one thing, but we live out a different kind of reality. May our fruit be love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. May those things be true of us. And thank you, Jesus, that even when we get those things wrong and when the storms rise, that you are the rock that cannot be moved. And so even if what we have built is really insubstantial, thank you, Jesus, that as long as we are built on the rock, that we will stand. Thank you for that ancient hymn, Lord, that reminds us of these truths. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the great rock of ages, the ancient one. Thank you for the message of grace, that it's not about what we've built, but only about where, and you are the builder. And so would you build your church? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.